There's always more in the parables. And there are ways of reading the parables which can block us off from all of the new that's always coming at us from the parables. And so a couple of times we'll work at the parables today and tomorrow. And for our help, there's this paperback in the bookstore, The Waiting Father by Tielicke, who was on the faculty here, guest presentations last summer. The Waiting Father, Tielicke, in the bookstore. Please equip yourselves with that. And if you would read, first of all, the parable of the seed and the soils on page 52. That's the parable that will engage us this morning. And you have sort of the end product of what we'll be working at this morning as worked through to this present level of presentation by Tielicke. And then we'll look at that critically tomorrow morning to see whether Tielicke has got it right or whether we have got all that there is to get in that parable. So, Waiting Father, Tielicke, in the bookstore. If you want to push the study of parables further, there's another book by Jeremias, not in the bookstore, but published by Scribner's, called The Parables of Jesus, Joachim Jeremias, who had the advantage of growing up as a boy in Jerusalem and knowing the place and the language extraordinarily well, and has he is the leading man in the language that Jesus himself spoke, Aramaic, and with that knowledge he is able to disclose a whole lot of things that aren't immediately apparent just from reading the Greek, let alone the English. And for working the parables, this book of Throckmorton's Gospel Parallels is tremendously useful. Last week, or the week before was it, when we did the Lucan studies, we saw the value of setting particularly the synoptic gospel accounts one beside the other, and we did the stilling of the storm to identify what is the particular push, what is that particularly about Jesus that this particular gospel is most concerned about. Because the putting of Jesus is not sort of out into the void or the blue, but is aimed toward particular people. And it is that aiming to particular people and particular situations that conditions the variations in the Gospels. We saw what it meant that Luke was writing for Theophilus. And we are in the year of Luke, not for very much longer, and the parable of the sower lies right next to this week's gospel, and is there for us on at Luke 8, verse 4. Now, if you will follow Luke 8, verse 4, I will read for you the same matter as put by Matthew. And it is in identifying, spot the differences, and they are then clues to the particular thing which is going on in the particular gospel. Are you with me? You are at Luke 8:4, and I am at Matthew 13:1. That same day Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat there, and the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they had not much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil, but when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell upon thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and brought forth grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, he who has ears, let him hear. Then the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to him who has will more be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. With them indeed is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, you shall indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and their ears are heavy of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should perceive with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn for me to heal them. That's a terribly hard word. Parables spoken so that people wouldn't get it. Before wrestling with that, we need first to inquire what is the it that they are to be getting. And what is that it in the parable of the sower? What do you say at the point when you get it? What is the point of the parable of the sower?
Everybody hears the word,
will understand it for growing. True. Is that primary point of the parable of the sower?
There's plenty of seed.
Good. There's something sort of prodigal and wasteful
mm-hmm.
about the way this sower goes about his work. Not quite as prodigal as it might appear, where it says he throws it on the pathway. That's a silly thing to do.
Mm-hmm.
But if you read Jeremias, he will tell you about how they sow and plow in Palestine. And there the sowing precedes the ploughing, so that first the seed is cast, and some of it, of course, falls onto the pathway where people ordinarily walk. But that is only pathway until the ploughing is done, so that the pathway, the paths that lead across the field, will be ploughed under when the ploughing is done after the sowing.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Have we really got it yet? Artist is very warm. There's word of God being cast around.
I was talking about all the different kinds of people that were here, and the depth to which they will understand, see the light of it.
Good. Is that the primary point?
How do we dare say we've got it when it's veiled from us? Because we are the people.
Then would be fulfilled in us the words of, but hearing they might not hear. You want to keep yourself in fulfillment of that word?
I think the thrill of this parable for me is the fact that, aha, I'm hearing it. And not only am I hearing it, not only do I have the seed, but I know how, through just hearing the parable, to get it to grow, to get it to take fruit in me.
Good. Are the parables, first of all, there to tell us about us?
Mm-hmm.
Kingdom of God. Kingdom of God. Or say the umpteen parables about the kingdom of God. That's about God's running the show and his being Lord.
Luke tells us the key in verse 11. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God.
Right.
But there is one primary thing here. I think the sower went off. The sower.
You are, that's right. You point us to the sower. Who is the sower? Who is it that's casting the word of God around? Jesus, right. The parables have their point in telling of the kingdom of God. And the proclamation in the Gospels is that the kingdom of God has arrived with Jesus. And he is doing the word of God, sowing. So that you get the point of a parable when you get the Jesus point. You may never finish with a parable and say you've got it. Unless you have asked the question, what's the Jesus point about this parable? In what way does this, what does this tell you about Jesus? How does this make him more for you? What does this disclose, convey, carry, give to you about Jesus? And it is in the parable of the sower, first of all, the recognition that it's Jesus who's doing this word of God sowing. That is the kingdom of God thing. Now, why doesn't it say that right off? And why, instead of talking about Jesus' points, it's always talking about the kingdom of God? Why not say it straight? The word parable means to throw something alongside. The para bit you met in parallel, where one line runs alongside of another line. or in parameters, where the measuring goes around the outside of something. If there's a target for a statement, why not say it straight instead of throwing the statement beside it? Why not say Jesus is the one that's doing it? Why not say Jesus instead of Kingdom of God? Why does Jesus teach in parables? And it is in the parables of Jesus that we are most immediate to his way of dealing with his disciples as he teaches them. There is something, the parables are very characteristic of Jesus and his way. In Jesus' immediate world, there weren't things like Jesus' parables. Jesus' parables are something entirely new. In all the rabbinic literature, not one single parable has come down to us from the period before Jesus. Only two similes from the rabbi Hillel. The uniqueness of Jesus' parables comes out clearly when they are compared with analogous productions from the same period and cultural context. Comparisons reveal a definite personal style, a singular clarity and simplicity, a matchless mastery of construction. The conclusion is inevitable that we are dealing with a particularly trustworthy tradition. We stand right before Jesus when reading his parables. Now, why doesn't Jesus say it straight? Why does he throw what he says just beside the point? Now, you may have heard the definition of parables as earthly stories with heavenly meanings. How do you like that?
I don't.
What's wrong with that?
Meaning is earthly too.
Pardon?
Meaning is earthly too. It has to do with us.
Right. Right. The notion that we can get heavenly meanings is a nonsense. The only meanings that are meanings for us are earthly meanings, are human meanings. And to say that we have to rise above that to get the heavenly or the spiritual meaning is a way of thinking that runs counter to the incarnation, which runs counter to the way Jesus puts things to us in the parables. The whole business of earthly stories with heavenly meanings does not derive out of incarnation and parables, the way God deals with us that way, but derives from Greek philosophy, where the world is divided into heavenly world and earthly world, and the trouble with us is that we're earthly, and our salvation is then in shaking off the earthly thing and working ourselves up bit by bit as we get less earthly, less material, less physical, and attain unto the sort of the immaterial, the heavenly, the eternal, the spiritual. And there with that, the notion that that's where really God goes on, and when we make it up there, then we are in with him. Upwards salvations are the opposite of the gospel, which are downward salvations. where God deals with us earthly. Manger, cross, water, wine and bread, as we talked about last time, and parables. So, we mayn't read the parables as something that are a sort of springboard to heavenly truths, leaving the parables behind. Because the parables are going on where Jesus is going on, earthly, human, incarnationally. That whole business of earthly stories, heavenly meanings, infiltrates from Greek philosophy. The job was done on the Old Testament by Philo, and then that was picked up by the Origen, who ran it through very... Philo was a Jew who was embarrassed by the mockery of the philosophers of the world when they saw the curious things that were said about God in the Old Testament. God does some embarrassing things in the Old Testament and doesn't really behave like God ought to behave. And the way you can get out of that embarrassment is saying, well, that's just sort of the earthly level of that statement. What that is really there intended to say is the heavenly meaning. So probe through that earthly, anthropomorphic, so un-eternal godlike kind of going on of the living God in the Old Testament, and transcend that to the heart of the matter, the spiritual, the heavenly, the eternal truth. So, that way of doing it from Philo was then picked up by a brilliant Christian thinker called Origen, and he ran it through the whole Bible and got it finally and brought it down to a very fine art. Basically, that the heavenly and the earthly meanings of Scripture, and that and the parables were prime objects for that technique, and that technique is then further developed. And by the time we get to Augustine, it's pretty strongly embedded, and Augustine. The shape of his thinking is also conditioned by the heavenly-earthly thing of Greek philosophy, and that grows finally to be get expounded as the fourfold meaning of Scripture. There's even a further sophistication of the basic two-level meaning of Scripture. And that is what Luther was reared and trained in, and which you see him working with in his early expositions of Scripture. And the big breakthrough there was his laying aside that fourfold use of Scripture and saying it has one use. And that was not just a breakthrough in exegetical technique. It was a breakthrough that was of the heart of the gospel. For what is the one use for Scripture?
Reveal God.
Well, it's exactly. I mean, there's God talk all over the world. It is the knowledge of God in Jesus Christ. Luther puts it in very,
if some of you, if you know German, it's what carries Christ, what conveys him, what gets Christ across is the right understanding of Scripture. Scripture is fulfilling its purpose as it carries Christ to you. Thus Christum Tridet. And of course, along with that came the liberation of the understanding of the gospel and theology from this pattern of heavenly earthly things. It has enormous significance for the whole Western tradition, the history of thought, and all of that kind of thing. And how we are to receive how God is for us. The cosmological dimensions of that in the Western tradition, we could spend some months discussing. But at the heart of the matter is the recognition of it's all about Christ. And so Luther was charged with, he finds Christ behind every bush. But finally, that was the charge made. He was really professor of the Old Testament. He taught that more than anything else in his career. And he finds Christ everywhere, all over the place. And Scripture really hasn't come to its use unless it's done that for us. And in saying that, he did not suppose, or he may not lead us to suppose, that we just have reveries about Christ as we read the Old Testament. The Old Testament must be read terribly carefully in what the text is saying and what it carried to the people at that time and its situation, its audience, and all of those dimensions. Do all of that work, ransack it all, but at the end of it all, you have to ask, what more has this pointed to? Or how has this helped point us to Christ? And as of the Scriptures, so then of the parables. It's, you don't get the parable, you don't get any pericope in the New Testament until you've got the Jesus point. And so we return to the question, why not spit it out plump and plain? Why tell it, talking about kingdom of God and talking about a man going out and sowing?
I think a parable is almost exactly like a seed. The kingdom of God contained in a story, encased in a story. And in that passage in John where it says, unless it, you know, when a seed is cast into the ground, unless it dies, it can't grow up again. I can't remember the exact what it said. But in that same way, it can't be just, you know, the life can't be directly injected into the ground, or it needs that surrounding seed coat to nourish it and protect it from the elements in the earth.
Mm-hmm.
And I think it's the exact same kind of thing with the parable.
Perhaps the parables were left by Christ as protected packets of the kingdom of God that would remain unchanged throughout history.
Well, what's the use of them then?
To be, well, if they can still fall on fertile ground and can still fall on fertile ground. And I don't know what I want to say, but.
Jerry Edinburgh was talking about surprises this morning, and parables are continuing sources of surprises.
Yes.
Yeah. Parables are easy to remember. I think they have one good reading for you.
Yeah.
And they contain more than they seem to.
Yeah. But what is it that they contain, first of all?
Jerry Edinburgh was talking about surprises this morning, and parables are continuing sources of surprises.
Yes. Yeah.
Parables are easy to remember. I think there's maybe one good reason for you.
Yeah.
And they contain more than they seem to.
Yeah. But what is it that they contain, first of all?
Story of Jesus Christ and the salvation in Christ, and it relates it into some words in which the, I'm familiar with. I can relate it to something which is everyday, right, in life.
Mm-hmm. Right. Unless you get the... With the parable of the sower, unless you say, ah, it's Jesus that's doing the sowing, unless you start out from that recognition, you'll never get it right. You'll never get it full. You will be tempted to understand, to go and look at the soils. And what's the hazard in starting looking at the soil?
Becomes very centered on man.
It centers on man, and the difference in soils is what makes the big difference.
Yeah.
But none of those soils are anything unless the Word of God is cast into them. And where the Word God, where the Word of God comes from is the sower. So that you need to know the sower if you would be scattered upon with the Word of God. And the Jesus recognition is the faith recognition in hearing the parable. When in the parable you say, ah, that's Jesus, or you say, that's what Jesus is like, you then have that burst of life, then the seed springs to life with the Jesus recognition, the faith recognition. had, if you recall, it was recalled yesterday, or parodied yesterday, with where at the end of John it says, if we would tell everything that Jesus did and taught, the world wouldn't be big enough to receive, hold all the books. That's a bit of Semitic hyperbole as well. Just because we haven't filled the, found the world inadequate to hold all the books that might have been read, we haven't proved Scripture to be wrong or right at that point. But these are told you that you might have faith, that you might believe, and believing have eternal life.
That still doesn't answer the question that you asked of why is it encased in something.
I know. That still is there ahead of us.
Could we go back to the inside of the soil and sort of examine where we've been in our own parish life in terms of paying more attention to the soil and the gospel sometimes?
It seems
you're saying that there's a priority. First things are first. Sometimes we might have problems because we're preparing the soil so much that we never plant the seed.
So much talking about ourselves that we are not heeding the word of God. But Tilik is going to be talking an awful lot about soils before you bring him under condemnation. You better read how he works this parable. It is the question of Jesus, which is the question of faith. Faith is receiving Jesus. Faith minus Christ equals zero. So we face the question, how does faith happen? What produces faith? Well, there's nothing about the Holy Spirit in this passage. What you say is not thereby shown to be wrong. But when do you know that the Holy Spirit is surely in action? When are you promised that the Holy Spirit will be doing his work for you? The word and the sacraments, right. He can do other things if he likes, but we have his promise. He's got to do what he's promised to do, what our Lord has promised that he will do. And the promise of the work of the Holy Spirit is with the words of Jesus, with the words that carry Jesus. Where those words are going on, the Holy Spirit's work is going on. It is his work to bring home to us what the Word of God carries to us, so that we are the receivers of it. What produces faith? Indeed, it is the Holy Spirit who is the one who creates faith, but he creates faith as he brings Christ home to us. Faith is receiving Christ, and it is the words that carry Christ.
that are the way in which the Holy Spirit does his work. They are his instruments. The means that he uses is what we call the means of grace, the means by which the gospel is given into us. And the parable of the sower shows clearly that the word of God doesn't always work. Where lies the fault for its not working?
In the soil.
With man. If you got that wrong, you'd end up with double predestination. And if there is any growing, any life, any fruit, whose giving, whose doing is that? It is the sower's doing, that is Jesus' doing, and Jesus' words are alive with his Spirit to make them alive in us. Jesus said, "My words are spirit and they are life." So what happens one can put it in terms of a sort of an electric charge, and I suppose if one says positive and negative, we may then still be grace alone and not double predestination. The parable throws it beside the point, and then when faith happens, there is the aha recognition. It's Jesus. He's the Word of God one who's spreading the Word of God everywhere. It's from him, the Word of God, the Kingdom of God, the whole works. And the recognition, the receiving of who Jesus is faith. But it is you who are whom he wants to bring to faith, and he cannot do your believing for you. Nor will he compel you to believe, for then what he would have would be the slave, the machines, the automata that we spoke of on Saturday night. He would bring us alive, and this he does with his gifts, the forgiveness, the embrace, the taking us on, the bestowing upon us all that he lived and died and rose again for us to have. And then faith is, he's given me all that. But we are the recipients of it. And so he gives in a way which allows himself to be rejected. We are at the heart of what it is to come alive as God wants us to come alive, at the heart of the way love works, which does not work with compulsion, with the exercise of almighty power, but with the kind of love that hangs on the cross for us. So that the way his way of putting it in parables is to put it in a rejectable way, so that then it can be the way of gift, of bestowal, of love, of all from him to us, to make us alive as persons who know him as the giver and the source of all of that. And in us then, those gifts growing and having their way to the fruit that he intends, the happy fulfillment of his purposes in his gifts. And not only is that the gospel way of his dealing with us, that is not the almighty power God way of dealing with us, but there is also a mercy in God's dealing with us that way. Because it is a fearful thing to be in rejection of God and what he has in mind to bestow upon us. And the more clearly you see what it is that he is doing and giving, the more fearful, the more damning your rejection of it. So that there is a, and in that situation, the more that's being sort of given to you, the more surely you are damned in the rejection of it. And so you remember Jesus spoke about how it would go easier in the day of judgment with Chorazin and Bethsaida, or with Sodom and Gomorrah, than it will with those who were there hearing him, the sower, sowing to them the word of God. And there is then also that fearful word about not casting pearls before swine. And you perhaps have been at the point also when you are wanting to share Christ with somebody, and you recognize that what you are saying of Christ, what you are taking of Christ most precious that you would share, and it is being received only with contempt and mockery, then you stop. You will not let your Jesus be spat upon and be dealt with that contempt and mockery. Not for Jesus' sake. He doesn't mind being spat on. But for that person's sake, who is the more surely damning himself for his contempt and mockery of Christ. And so, in the way of the parables, there is that kind of mercy which throws it sort of to the side, that has in it also the recognition that the gift, the coming alive, is something that happens over which we do not have the control, we don't stage manage that event, that is something which is the work of the Word of God alive with the Spirit. And when that Word creates, engenders, produces life, We rejoice in that word of God and the one from whom that word of God has been sown to us and into us. And when it doesn't happen, then why it doesn't happen is not because Jesus, the Holy Spirit, God's giving, grace bestowing way, his rejectable way, it's not because he didn't want it to work, but because he suffered it to be rejected so that it might be all grace and giving, gift and acceptance, forgiveness and being tied in with him. Any comment then to that?
Do I hear you saying then that for we as little Christ, little sowers, that we are to be extravagant but with a certain amount of restraint? I'm not quite clear with the connection between the casting the poor swine and what responsibility do I have? Do I just go out and sow and let him worry about the soil? Or
that could be quite irresponsible. That's not the way the Gospels are written. The Gospels are written targeted, and what is the word of God that you are there to speak to somebody at any particular point? You know, just dishing out some scripture won't have done the job. But as you care about that person, the loving sort of sensitivity to where that person is, what are the particular blockages and slaveries that are going on, that are holding that life bound? Or if there is in the person the recognition of all of the of that bondage and enslavement, what word do you speak? Classic example, if you were there in the temple the day the Pharisee and the publican were there, you just couldn't sort of give them each the same dose of scripture. So at the heart of the Gospels being full size is the distinction between the law and the Gospel. There are some times when people need the Word of God as a hammer to crack them, to break them down, to reduce them to point zero, to annihilate all their spurious grounds of confidence. And when brought to the point where there is the recognition that if there's any hope at all, it can only be in God, then there is the point where the Gospel comes in to be spoken. If you had spoken Gospel to the Pharisee, you would have been casting pearls before swine. No point in telling the Pharisee that his sins are forgiven. What sins? Be forgiven? That's why they were so revolted by the preaching of John the Baptist, who called them to repentance. Us, repent. Tell the Gentiles that. We're God's people. Particularly us, you know, the ones who are really doing God's thing, and whom therefore he's got certain obligations towards. Or on the other hand, the most hideous thing would be to preach the law to the publican, to crack him down more. He didn't need any more cracking down. He knew the truth about himself before God. To him only the Gospel is to be spoken.
I think the point that you brought up for us about the seed was sown and then it was worked into the ground is really, you know, I mean, it wasn't just left wherever it was.
Mm-hmm.
The path became part of the field, and, you know, probably part of the field had to be the path to get to the path that used to be there.
Mm-hmm.
So, just that each, that it's after it's sown that the working comes.
Right.
And in each situation is a little bit different.
Right. And tied up with this too is the traditional practice of the church with regard to closed communion, that is not a thing that we are irresponsible if we are indiscriminate there. We aren't really caring about people if we aren't sensitive to those who are coming there, and if any comes with unrepented sin or any denial of Christ, that must first be set aside. The body and blood of Christ may not be insulted by that kind of denial, or supposing that we can receive his body and blood for our forgiveness while we are still hanging on to some denial or contradiction of him. There's just one point more where it's very difficult. If you want, both in Mark and in Luke, you have reference, quotation, of that passage in Isaiah. But if you want the Old Testament bit to be fully put, you always go to Matthew. He's always the one who puts Jesus as the one who fulfills what God had in mind to do with Israel and the whole Old Testament thing. And what is very troubling there is the word lest that you have in Mark. Lest they should turn again and be forgiven. Or, as it says in Luke, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. To see the purpose of the parables as hiding or making sure people don't get it comes under the heading of the hardening understanding of the parables. That Jesus uses parables so as, in his mercy for those rejecting him, their hearts would not be further hardened, brought to that point where they are sort of eternally gone dead to God. That doesn't happen just on Judgment Day. How it is with you before God is how it is with him before, how it is with you now. And death only makes that perfectly clear in the judgment. Jeremias is very helpful at the point where there is an ambiguity in that purpose clause there. It is not that the parables are told in order that people might not believe, or in order that they should not be forgiven. Those of you who know Latin, that is ne, in contrast with ut non. In Jeremias makes this clear as he puts it back into, he takes the Greek and puts it into Aramaic, he puts it into Hebrew, and looks at the passage in Isaiah. And the passage in Isaiah is one where the possibility is open for forgiveness. Where instead of lest, it would be unless. Or unless is not quite strong enough either, because the purpose of the parables, of the whole business, is that we should be forgiven. But whether it works out one way or another is for each of us a question mark, and language cannot at the same point express both the positive and the negative outcome, and the word there is open to either, so that as you read the parables you are open to either possibility, that the gift will come home to you, the seed received and growing, in which seed you know from whom it comes, and rejoice in it
Or it can be that you don't get it or reject it, and then it is the damnation possibility. And finally, that hardening where there are no longer ears to hear.